We know the Scripture teaches that. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we know the Scriptures teach that God is making us new. The question is, how does He do that? I mean, we know it's through the wondrous work of the cross. We know it's through the power of the Spirit, but it still comes down to, how does it work? How do we experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? How do we experience the life-changing power of grace? How do we experience the transformational, supernatural power of the cross? Well, one of the ways that we explain it at Oak Mountain is that we experience the power of the cross, the power of Jesus, by considering a three-step dance called the waltz. All of us are familiar with a waltz. We know it's the 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. And the three steps of the waltz are repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. It's a three-step dance with Christ through which He makes us new, through which He brings beautiful things out of the dust. The past couple weeks, we've been looking at the repent step, what it means to acknowledge our sin, to confess our need, that repentance isn't, God, I'm sorry, and I promise not to do it again. Repentance is, God, I'm sorry, and I'm more aware than I was before of how broken and helpless and needy I am, and apart from Your grace, I will do it again. And I'm broken, I'm contrite. But the beautiful thing about the waltz is it's not a one step. It's a flowing, continual, integrated, balanced dance. And so the waltz doesn't end with repentance. The waltz doesn't end with us being aware of our sin. The waltz doesn't even end with us just sitting there in contrition. The repent step leads to the believe step. And that's what we're going to focus on for the next couple weeks. The believe step actually has a couple elements to it that we call affirmation and appropriation. We're going to get to what those mean in a few moments. But the believe step of the waltz is probably the least practiced step of the waltz. I've talked to life group leaders, and at Oak Mountain, we talk about how each one of us, because of our background, because of how we were raised, because of our personality, every single one of us is heavy-footed in one of the steps of the waltz. For example, I'm a heavy-footed fighter. When we get to the fight step in several weeks, I'm a disciplined guy. I'm a guy who's filled with energy and striving and trying. I'm heavy-footed in the fight step of the waltz. Well, what I've found is, there's a lot of people in here heavy-footed in the fight step, but what I've found is there are very, very few people that are heavy-footed in the believe step. Whole life groups have come back to me and said, there's nobody in our life group that's heavy-footed in the believe step. Why is that? Well, first of all, because it's not talked about much. Secondly, because at our root in our sinfulness, we are religious, moralistic, and behavioralistic. But thirdly, there's just a lot of confusion and misunderstanding over what it is to believe. We actually forget the belief step. Now, to show us what I'm talking about, I'm going to show us a clip this morning from a classic, the Indiana Jones trilogy, the last one with Harrison Ford. It's called The Last Crusade, and Sean Connery is Indy's father. And Indy is actually looking for the Holy Grail. He's looking for the cup that Christ drank out of at the Last Supper. And it's thought that there's healing power in the cup. Well, the Nazis are also, this is during World War II, the Nazis are also after the Holy Grail because they want to use its power to help them gain power over the world. Well, the Nazis discover where Indy and his father, Sean Connery, are. And in order to force Indy's hand to go through all the incredible tests that are necessary to get to the Grail, that are very dangerous, life-threatening, they actually shoot Sean Connery. They shoot Indy's father because now they know Indy will not stop. Whatever the cost, he will find the Grail, because if he finds the Grail and they drink the water, then Sean Connery will be healed. you'll learn some things about faith, or you'll ask some questions about faith as you watch this clip. So did you see that second step of the waltz? I love Shankar. You must believe. We just need to sort of record that and have that, you know, you must believe, boy. You must believe. The believe step of the waltz. It's so easily forgotten because we so quickly turn the Christian life into stuff we're supposed to do. Instead of remembering the Christian life is primarily the stuff that Jesus has already done. That's the confusion behind the book, the letter to the Galatians. Paul had planted the church early on in his ministry. These are churches in southern Turkey. He had established them in the gospel of grace, in faith in Christ. And then he left to go plant other churches. When Paul left, false teachers came in. And they would even say, you know, we don't disagree with Paul concerning what Jesus did. Yes, Jesus came to die on the cross to forgive you. But if you really want to complete your salvation, then you need to add something. You need to supplement your faith in Jesus with your own works. They would say, Jesus got you started, but if you really want to sort of walk up into the lap of God's favor and delight and blessing, well, then you need to have a rigorous application of your will to follow the commands of God. And the harder you try, the more you'll be blessed. Do you see how this error is still rampant in the church today? What it is, in a word, is behavioralism. It's behavioralism. The whole idea that you can act your way into transformation. Now, I need to clarify there. Behavioralism actually works as far as changing habits and establishing new ones. But Christianity isn't about changing habits and establishing new ones. I've said it again, I will say it some more, and I will say it till I'm blue in the face. Christianity is not a moral philosophy. Christianity is not primarily about changing your behavior. Christianity is about an intimate relationship with the living God of the universe through the work of Jesus Christ. And God is concerned about forming a heart that loves him, a heart that trusts him, a heart that is getting life from the resurrected power of Christ. And that heart that is being changed on the inside will in fact produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Christianity, a life lived in intimacy with Christ, will in fact change our lives. But anybody can change their behavior. Anybody. You don't need Jesus. Listen, go to Books a Million, go to Barnes and Noble. You'll find all kinds of ways to change your behavior. That's not what makes Christianity distinct. What makes the Christian faith is faith in Jesus. And that is also what makes the waltz so distinctive. Too many people are doing the Texas two-step. Confess and try harder. There's no Jesus there. There's no supernatural power there. There's no heart change there. It's repent, believe, and fight. And so Paul writes Galatians, especially chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to say, you must believe, boy. You must believe, girl. Let's all stand and find out what it means to believe. Galatians 3, 1 through 7. This is the word of God. By the way, Paul is upset. And we'll see that as I read. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, church, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, now would you open our eyes that we might comprehend beautiful things from your word. Most of all, that we might comprehend what your word is even given for, and that is that we might see Jesus and put our hope in him. We ask this for his glory, in his name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Let me tell you something about the Bible in general. And Paul's letters in particular. You ready? Paul never, ever, ever tells us anything to do for Christ until he has already communicated clearly what Christ has done for us. It's that way in every single letter. In Galatians, it's really ridiculous. Paul spends 4.5 chapters expounding upon what God has done for us in Christ. And only in the last chapter and a half does he begin to talk about what God calls us to do in Christ for God. Now, let me ask you about what emphasis your life has, what emphasis your teaching in the past has been. The proportion of Scripture is always first and even most, what has Christ accomplished for us? And then secondarily, what does God call you to do for him in Christ? So in Galatians 3, 1-7, Paul takes us back to the basics. The basics of the Christian life are not pray, read your Bible, go to church, give. Those are important. Those are not the basics. The basics of the Christian life are foundational elements of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so Paul, to battle behavioralism among the Galatians and to battle behavioralism and moralism in the church today, Paul takes us back to the basics of the truths of the work of Christ. And those truths we are to affirm on a regular basis. This is the affirmation element of the believe step of the waltz. If we're to waltz well, we need to repent well, and we need to believe well. And part of the believe step of the waltz are making affirmations about ourselves concerning the truth of the gospel. We're going to cover three affirmations briefly this morning. First of all, affirm the centrality of faith. Paul is writing these words to say, you've been tricked. You started the Christian life with faith in Christ, and you've been tricked. You've been charmed to switch your confidence from gazing upon Christ to looking at your own performance. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? By the way, in six short verses, Paul asks six questions. Parents, when you come at your children with six questions like machine gun fire, how upset are you? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? We've all done this. What were you thinking? Did I not tell you? What? How old are you anyway? I mean, when a parent is upset, you're asking questions. You're not really expecting answers, okay? This is what Paul is doing. Paul is agitated. Why is he agitated? Because the Galatians are being bewitched. Somebody's putting a spell on them, and they're leaving their confidence in the finished work of Christ, and they're starting to put confidence in their own performance. They're leaving a faith-based paradigm, and they're moving into a performance paradigm. And again, I would tell you, these teachers would say they're not disagreeing with Paul concerning salvation. They're disagreeing with Paul concerning how to live the Christian life. And we see the same confusion in our day as well. In verses 1 and verse 3, Paul uses the word foolish. He doesn't mean they're dumb. He doesn't mean they're unintelligent. The word foolish there has to do with spiritual discernment. Jesus uses the exact same word in Luke 24 when he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says, O foolish men and slow to believe. You can be really intelligent and be foolish, because foolishness is shifting your confidence from faith in Christ to your own behavior, to your own paradigm of performance. You know, Jesus told us what is most important. Jesus revealed what our greatest sin this past week is. I can tell you, this ought to scare you. I can say it to each one of you, I know the worst sin you've committed this week. No, I don't have you bugged, and I don't have little TV cameras. Jesus was asked by the Jews one day, what's the one thing we need to be concerned about? What is the one thing that's most important to God? How they put it is this: what one thing must we work to work the works of God? And Jesus told them, John 6:29, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. So you know what your worst sin this week is? It's not behavioral. I have no idea what you've done behaviorally this week, but I can assure you that's not your greatest sin. Your greatest sin this week, as is mine, is unbelief. My greatest sin this week has been the temptation to shift away from Christ and to look at my own performance, my own behavior. I mean, look at verse 1. Paul even puts it in terms of a hex. Who has bewitched you away from the centrality and the paradigm and the primacy of faith? Who has charmed you away from Jesus? And I see it rampant in the church today, folks. The church is being charmed away from Jesus. Look, I don't want to make too big a deal about this, but classic illustration, WWJD. You may have that on your wrist, and that's okay. That's a good question to ask when you're in the fight step of the waltz. Okay, but it's become the preeminent focus of the church. The preeminent focus of the church is not what would Jesus do. The preeminent focus of the church is supposed to be what has Jesus done. And then as we put our hope in Christ, the Spirit of God supernaturally does a work from the inside out. And it's not moralism or behavioralism. It's a heart change beating in love with the living God that's supernaturally transformed to bear fruit for the gospel. And we have it all backwards. And so did the Galatians. And Paul is ticked. And God is too. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What pleases God is faith in Christ. Verses 6 and 7, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God honors that which has really nothing to do with us and simply is looking to him and his promises. You know, in a sense, the clip is a little off. It's not a leap of faith. Okay? It's a step of faith, and we know that the walkway is there because God's told us it's there. And the walkway is Jesus. The path of God is Jesus. The leap of faith is simply crossing on Jesus. What is your paradigm for the Christian life? Is it performance? Is it behaviors? Is it morals? Is it good deeds? Or is your paradigm of the Christian life the centrality of faith? And then secondly, not just affirm the centrality of faith. Now let's talk about what particularly we're supposed to affirm. Number two, affirm your justified standing. That word crucified, not that you need to be a Greek scholar, but if you have a study Bible, it probably brings it out as well, is in the perfect passive. You're thinking, so what? Well, what I love about Greek is it's so precise. The perfect tense in the Greek, here's what it says. The perfect tense says that there's an action that has been completed in the past, but the implications and the ramifications continue on into the present and on into the future. So Christ was crucified, perfect tense. It happened, it's an event in time and space, it occurred. But the results, the ramifications, the implications, the power continues into the present and on into the future. Paul is saying, keep revisiting the crucifixion of Christ, because as you do, you will continue to experience the power of the cross in your life. And at the cross is where we find the truth of our justification. Look at verse 2. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit because you did works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit because you believed the gospel? See, God can only fill a holy place. Think about the tabernacle. Think of the Holy of Holies. Okay? That place had to be cleansed. There was blood sprinkled. Only the priest could go in there, and only once a year. It was the Holy of Holies. So for God to indwell us by His Spirit, we're temples of the Spirit, we need to be declared to be a righteous place. So how in the world can we who sin become that? Well, look at verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you get that? Trust in God's promises in Christ is what gives us a righteous standing before God. Now, this is what is called passive righteousness. Okay, there's active righteousness. Those are the things we do. Okay? Good things, the fruit of the gospel that we do. That's act of righteousness. The scriptures say when it comes to your standing before God, your act of righteousness has no bearing whatsoever. The only thing that matters in your justification, your justified status, being right with God, Heidelberg question 60, just as if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner, just as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, that has everything to do with what's called a passive righteousness. A passive righteousness is a righteousness done by another for you and for which you do not even lift a finger to receive it. Passive righteousness is a righteousness outside of yourself that Christ himself performed. And passive righteousness can only be received. Now, as we receive the promise of justification through faith in Christ, and as we affirm our justified standing, that will in fact lead to intimacy with Christ, intimacy with the Father. And that intimacy with the Father is what connects us with the power of the Spirit, the resurrected Christ, the transforming wonder of the blood of the cross. And that changes our hearts, and that leads to the fruit of the gospel being released in our lives. Tim Keller put it this way: believing the gospel is not merely trusting in what Jesus did, it is also to stop trusting in everything we do. I think there's a lot of us that are trusting Christ and what he did. But Keller's reminding us that Paul is saying that believing the gospel is not merely trusting in what Jesus did, it's to stop trusting in what we do. In other words, it's to abandon the entire paradigm of performance. Now, please hear me. Am I saying obedience doesn't matter? No, we haven't gotten there yet. Y'all need to keep coming back because we're going to get to the fight step. But when it comes to your standing before God, your obedience has nothing to do with it. When it comes to God's delight in you, your obedience has nothing to do with it, because if it did, he'd never be delighted in you. You get that? You're never going to obey the way God... Heidelberg Catechism, even though I am still inclined to all evil, and my conscience convicts me of having never kept any of God's law. That's not someone who's been really hard on themselves, folks. That's someone who understands that the law of God teaches absolutely perfect love for God 24/7 and absolutely perfect love for your neighbor 24/7. And you never do that. So if God's delight is at all dependent upon your obedience, you're toast. But the joy of the gospel is in Christ you're justified. Passive righteousness is yours. A righteousness that you don't lift a finger to perform, but simply receive as an empty vessel. And then thirdly and finally, not just affirm your justified standing, but also affirm your adopted status. Again, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by trusting in the gospel, by hearing with faith? Now, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in John 14, this is how he puts it: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship. In Ephesians 1, verse 14, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the full possession of it. If we know Christ, okay, now listen, you really need to ask God by his Spirit to open your heart right now. Because what I'm about to say is really easy to say and really, really hard to believe. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus existed for all of eternity, equal in power and glory with the Father, along with the Spirit. So there's a sense in which if the Trinity is the family of God, the Son has always been the natural child. The gospel says that when we put our trust in Christ, we are adopted into the Father's family. And there is no distinction in the Father's love, delight, or favor between how he looks and reacts to Jesus and how he looks and reacts to us. Now, we probably should just stop, skip lunch, and just sit in silence as we reflect upon what I just said. I just told you that the gospel says, if you know Christ, you're as loved by the Father as much as the Father loves the Son. How much does the Father love the Son? I mean, can you just get your hands around that for a fraction of a second? And in John 17, 23, Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, "Oh Father, might they know that you have loved them just as much as you love me." Do you really believe that? You know, the way I can tell I really have not yet been gripped by the gospel, and I've been preaching this gospel for decades, and I can still tell you I struggle to believe it. Because I listen to myself talk throughout the week, and what I hear is not, "Beloved son." Let me tell you what I hear a lot of times. This is going to be ugly because this is scary to get inside of this head. But here's what I hear myself. Jerk. Idiot. Sometimes I even say it out loud. "You're so stupid. You're such a fake. You're such a fraud." That's complete unbelief. Because of union with Christ, faith in the gospel promises, the baptismal formula pronounced over Jesus is pronounced over me. "Bob, you are my son." The same standing as Jesus himself. "Bob, I love you as much as I love Jesus himself." And this is the hard one. "Bob, because of your union with Christ, in you I am well pleased. Bob, you're my son. Bob, I love you. Bob, I'm well pleased with you." If we actually begin making those affirmations in our daily moment-by-moment life, we will find our hearts being changed from the inside out. And it won't be performance Christianity that drives us. It won't be behavioralism and moralism. It will be new desires flowing out of a transformed heart, so that I will actually begin to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. And if people looked at my life, they might think I'm a behavioralist, because what they would see is a changed life. Slowly, three steps forward, two steps back. But what they would see is a changed life. And it would only be my testimony to tell them, no, it's not moralism. It's not behavioralism. I'm actually waltzing. And it's believing the gospel that is leading to this kind of fruit. I'll close with this. Brennan Manning is he's dead now. But I probably learned more through his books about grace than anything I've read. In one of his books, he tells about the story, I think it's of a priest from Detroit who has an 80-year-old uncle in County Kerry, Ireland, which is the southwest tip of Ireland. And he wanted to go to County Kerry, to the Lakes of Killarney, to be with his uncle for his 80th birthday. And they got up one morning, in the birthday morning, in absolute silence. They got dressed. They didn't say a word. The uncle wasn't talking, so the nephew thought, well, I'm not going to talk either. And they made their way to the shoreline of one of the lakes of Killarney. And the sun rose. And suddenly, this 80-year-old guy started skipping and leaping and jumping and running and just up and down the beach. And the nephew was getting worn out. And finally he stopped him and he said, Uncle, you seem so very, very happy. What is it? And the uncle said, I'm very happy. You see, my father, he's very fond of me. My father in heaven is very fond of me indeed. Is that how you wake up? Is that how you live your day? Or are you more like me? Jerk. Stupid. Can't believe you did that. And ironically, the person who keeps calling themselves a jerk will act like a jerk. And the person who keeps affirming that they're beloved will start acting like that. So, you must believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible letter. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, may we be a people who believe well, repent well, and believe well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.